getting settled into your seats and grabbing your Bibles. The youth group is meeting right now. They start after the worship right behind me. Not literally, but in the room next door. And so all middle school, high school kids are welcome to be part of that. We have a men's breakfast coming up in March. It's going to be one of the Saturdays, probably the third Saturday this March, but we'll give you details next week. So guys, plan on being here for our men's breakfast fellowship time. It's always a neat time to be together and see what the Lord has for us as well. And keep Jerry Van Dyke in prayer. She has had her knee replacement surgery, and from what I understood, things did not go very well afterwards. She got really sick, but she's home now and hopefully resting comfortably. Haven't talked to her. We just got back from Denver last night, and our daughter Christine, if some of you haven't heard, is pregnant and is due September 9th, I believe it is, so we're excited about that. But anyway, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. What an awesome time to come together, to lift your name up, to worship you, to give you all the glory and the praise that you alone deserve. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to speak to our hearts from your word and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, you love us. You care for us. Lord, you have provided all that we have and all that we need. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in our lives and through our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7. One of my favorite scriptures is in Romans 5:8, where it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." That's how God demonstrated his love for us. Now in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, it's a beautiful chapter on compassion. Within this chapter, we see the compassion of Jesus Christ fully demonstrated to us. Now, the best definition of compassion that I've heard says this: compassion is your pain in my heart. That's compassion, your pain in my heart. And over throughout the four Gospels, we read about the Jesus, about the compassion of Jesus Christ that moved him to minister to people, to touch people, and to reach out to those who are hurting and lost. But what pain Jesus must have felt in his own heart as he traveled around Israel, and it says that he saw the sheep like sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly, and he took compassion on them. He saw the people as hospital patients who were in need of a touch from the great physician. And once again, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in this chapter, Jesus faces the pain and the heartache of four different individuals, and we're going to look at two of those this morning, and then we'll, Lord willing, look at the next two next week. But four people that have four very different situations going on in their lives. Some are grieving, some are struggling, some are just wrestling in their own faith, and yet Jesus helps them all because compassion knows no limits, compassion has no boundaries, compassion does not measure. Compassion simply ministers. And one of my favorite scriptures that epitomizes the compassion of Jesus Christ, it's found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But it says, "When Jesus saw the multitudes of people, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." In other words, the pain of the people, it was in Jesus' heart. You know, he was moved with compassion to minister, to bless, to encourage, to strengthen. And he felt bad about their spiritual condition because at that time they were not being taught the word of God. You know, they were under heavy oppression from the Roman Empire. Their own leaders in Israel, the spiritual leaders, were putting heavy burdens upon them. And so compassion was in real short supply during this time. Now, if all that Jesus did was feel bad about their situation, then that would be pity. But pity goes a step further. Compassion can also be defined as pity in action. You know, it's not just feeling bad about a situation, but it's taking the necessary steps to try to make that situation better and trying to help, looking for ways to minister. And that's what we see again, Jesus doing in the lives of four people here in chapter 7. He's moved in his heart. He responds to their needs. And the wonderful thing to remember is that Jesus is still moved with compassion today. He's still responding to the needs of the people around us. And that's one of the awesome things about Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he does not change. His love and his compassion toward you is unending. It's unceasing. His love and compassion towards those who are lost and dying in their sins does not change. He's still reaching out to the lost, still trying to see people come to Christ as we preach the gospel to them. Well, let's begin our study here in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." Now, this is interesting because here we have a Roman centurion who has a tremendous amount of love for his servant. Usually we picture Roman soldiers and centurions as hard and callous and rough guys that are indifferent to the world around them. But in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, centurions are mentioned in favorable ways. They were in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. That's why they were called centurions. And they were men of integrity, men of character. And it was the centurion who said of Jesus when Jesus died on the cross, "Surely he was the Son of God." It was to the centurion Cornelius in the book of Acts chapter 10 that the gospel first came to the Gentiles. And Cornelius invited all his family members and friends to hear Peter tell them about Jesus. And so here we see the centurion with a servant who was on the brink of death, but he heard some probably amazing things going around about Jesus and how he was healing people and ministering and touching. And so he sends these Jewish elders, as we'll see, to Jesus to ask him to come and touch his servants. Now, the Jews normally didn't have anything to do with the Romans, but this centurion was special, as we'll see. Look at verse 4. It says, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly." So the centurion doesn't come, but he sends these Jewish elders to him. And they came to Jesus. They begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, for those of you that are going with us to Israel this November, we're going to be there in Capernaum, and we're going to see the very foundation stones of this synagogue that this centurion built for the Jews there in Capernaum. It's quite a sight indeed. But here we see that this guy loved his servant. He loved the Jewish nation. He loved the Jewish worship so much so that he builds them a synagogue. Verse 6, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" Here's another good quality about this man. He was a man of humility. You know, he realized that Jesus was, you know, just awesome beyond description. And so he goes, "I'm not even worthy for you to come into my presence." I mean, this guy's a man of power. He's a man of authority. He recognized the greater power and authority of Jesus. And so he's saying to the Lord, "Don't even come to my house. I'm not worthy to be in your presence." That's true humility, rightly understanding how insignificant he was in comparison to how awesome Jesus Christ is. But the thing that really impressed Jesus about this guy was his faith. The guy says, "Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed." Now, that's faith. This guy was confident that if Jesus wanted to, he could just speak the word, and that guy would be instantly healed. He didn't have to lay hands on him. He didn't have to come and, you know, minister to him directly. He just had that much faith in Jesus. "Just say the word, Lord, and I know he will be healed." That's faith. That's confidence that the Lord can do it. In fact, the definition of faith there in Hebrews 11:1 says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. And this centurion was confident that Jesus could heal his servant by just saying the word. So in verse 8, it says, "For the centurion is giving this report, 'For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these words, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So, amazing scene here. The reason Jesus marveled, again, it's found in verse 8, where he says, in essence, Jesus, I recognize a parallel between you and me. You know, I have authority over soldiers, and I say to someone, do it, and he does it. And I recognize it in the same way that I can command soldiers, you can command the spiritual realm, you can command physical things to happen. You, Lord, can speak to the disease and command it to go, and it'll obey you. And so this guy recognized the authority Jesus has over sickness and over death. And that's why it says Jesus marveled at his faith, because he recognized who Jesus Christ was. And that's why Jesus responded to him. I have not seen such faith, not even in Israel. I mean, here's this Roman centurion, this Gentile, that recognizes this about Jesus. Sure, people were following Jesus because of all the miracles he was performing. But that's not the reason we should follow Jesus. You know, we don't follow him because of what we see him do. We follow him because of who he is. There's a huge difference. And I hope you'll see that as we go through this. You know, when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, at the resurrection, seeing Jesus before him, Jesus said, Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I mean, that's true faith. You know, you don't have to see something to happen. You just have to know who Jesus Christ is and all that he has done for us by going to the cross. We're not to follow Jesus because of what he can do. We're to follow him because of who he is. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the Master. And we surrender our lives to him. That's where our faith needs to be rooted and grounded, that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And when a person has a proper understanding and a proper relationship with Jesus, that means we won't be ordering him around, telling him what to do and how to do it. And there's a lot of groups out there that are doing that very thing today. They're ordering Jesus around. You have to do this, Jesus. You have to do that. I command it. I speak it into existence. Only Jesus can speak something into existence. It's called divine fiat. That's when God spoke the whole universe into existence. Light be, light was. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew there in Genesis 1. You and I can't do that. I could say light be and not have to flip a switch on. You know, I can't command anything to happen. Only Jesus Christ has that power and that authority. And we need to have this attitude. We need to be like this centurion who walked in faith accompanied with humility. He didn't order Jesus around like one of his subordinates, but he appealed to Jesus as the one who has all authority given to him. And so his faith was in Jesus. His faith was not in his ability to try and manipulate Jesus. His faith was not in his faith. His faith was in the person of Jesus Christ. And I hope you see the difference, because our faith must always be directed toward the Lord and in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's faith that recognizes that he is on the throne of God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's faith that recognizes that he knows what is best for us, that his will is far superior than our own will for our lives. We think we know what we want to do. We think we know what's best for us. And I know Christians out there, they're trying to tell God, this is what's best for me, God. You need to change this. You need to do this. You need to heal me here or there. And, you know, do this in my life, God. Then I'll serve you. That's a wrong attitude. That's putting the cart before the horse. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. You know, that's genuine faith, realizing his will for our lives is far superior than what we may desire for our own lives. And the prayer of faith is not demanding my will to be done on earth, but like Jesus in the garden. That's the prayer of faith. When he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That's the important thing, wanting his will done on earth, not my will done on earth. That's humble submission to the authority and will of the Father. The Apostle Paul understood this. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul says this about his physical infirmity, his thorn in the flesh. He wrote, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. In other words, Paul begged three times, Lord, heal me of this thorn in the flesh. Lord, remove this. Lord, take this away. But the Lord responded by telling Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God is saying to Paul, I know you want to be healed, but that's not my will for your life. But through your weakness, my grace, my strength will be revealed in order that more people are going to know who I am. And so Paul humbly received that word from the Lord. And because of what he understood about God's will for his life, Paul then responds in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, that's faith. It takes just as much faith to trust the Lord to see you through those areas of your life that are hurting, that are struggling, where you might have illness or sickness. It takes just as much faith to trust that he's going to get you through that as it does to have faith that he's going to heal you. And I know people that are struggling in different areas of their life, and it takes a lot of faith to hang in there with the Lord, knowing that his ways are higher than our ways. But whatever your situation is in this life, like this centurion, simply acknowledge all authority, all power has been given to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his power, his authority. I'm simply his servant. And if I want to grow in my relationship with God, if I want to grow in my understanding of his plan and purpose for my lives, I need to be in the Word of God. I need to heed it. I need to study it. I need to do what Romans 10:17 tells us. You know, faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. We need to be in the Word. We need to study to show ourselves approved, as Paul tells Timothy. And that's what we desire to do here at Calvary Chapel. Teach the Word of God so your faith in him would grow. Not in Calvary Chapel, not in Chuck Smith, not in me, not in anybody. We want our faith to grow in Jesus Christ. You know, when we stand before the Lord, it's before Jesus. We're going to have to answer to him. You know, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. So your trust in him needs to grow as you're in the Word, so your confidence in him would grow. And over time, you begin to recognize just how awesome the Lord is. You begin to realize just how much he loves you. And you begin to notice how he's right there with you, both in the good times and the hard times, when things are going well and when things are going difficult. And you're not going to be like some Christians that bail out because your roots are going into the Lord, not to the shallow surface of this world. Because that's the seed that falls on the ground that is shallow. It grows up quickly. The sun comes out. It quickly withers and dies because there's no depth of root. Or it's like those that grow up amongst the weeds. The thorns choke it out because of the riches of this world. So we need to be very careful. Jesus is truly the God of compassion. And when you realize he got me through this situation, he got me through this ordeal, he's the one that brought me through victoriously, then you can say it's because of Jesus, not because of my faith to move mountains, but it's his grace, his mercy. Well, that's the first person we see. Jesus blesses this guy. He touches this servant from a distance by saying the word, and the servant was healed. Now, the second person we see in this chapter, verse 11, it says, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, a large crowd. Now, the city of Nain is about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, close to Nazareth, and it would be an all-day journey for Jesus and his disciples, and it says here, a large crowd. And then he comes to verse 12, and it says, when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, back in those days, primarily because of the heat, they would try to bury a body within 24 hours. You know, they didn't want it to decay and begin to decompose. So that's like why Jesus, when in John 11, Lazarus had died and they sent word to him and Jesus delayed his coming. And so he finally gets there and Martha's all upset. Lord, you should have been here earlier. You know, your friend Lazarus, he's dead and he's buried. Jesus said, hey, don't worry about it. You know, I'm the Lord of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yeah, Lord, I believe. You know, and she's wrestling with that. And so then he goes to the tomb. He says, roll away the stone. And Martha's like, you can't do that, Lord. It's been 4 days. By now he stinks. You know, we don't want you to do that. That's kind of disgusting. But the Lord had a plan. Lazarus come forth. And when he raised him from the dead, they took off all of his grave clothes. And he was fresh as a daisy, you know. Just like he showered with Irish spring. You know, manly, yes, but I like it too. But the custom and the practice was to bury them on the same day. Now, as we look at this section of Scripture, we're going to see that some special meetings took place at the city gate. It mentions the city gate here. The first meeting takes place with two crowds of people. It says a large crowd of people following Jesus into the city, and then there's a large crowd of people going out of the city following the coffin. And it appears that they arrive at the city gate at about the same time here. The funeral procession is going out to bury this dead man, but Jesus coming in, and they meet head on. And this is known as God's providence. This is known that God's will can supersede our will. Nothing happens by accident. And I believe that God is in control. And it just so happens that after walking all day from Capernaum, they just meet here at the city gate. And they run into each other. Coincidence? I don't think so. I think we've all experienced that. You know, we've all gone through times where just things line up. You know, just in this right circumstances, right situation. Coincidence? No, God is arranging things. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I personally believe every day the Lord's got something out there arranged for us, some meeting, some situation, some opportunity to share the love of Christ with somebody. So often we blow it because we got our eyes on ourselves or we're doing something else and we get distracted. But the Lord's always got things laid out there for us. And as we walk by faith and not by sight, we'll begin to see more that God is arranging these things if we will just walk in them. But look at the contrast between these two crowds here. Jesus and his followers, wherever they go, it says that there's joy, there's gladness. They've been watching Jesus heal the sick. They've been listening to him preaching and teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. And so a lot of excitement in the crowd with Jesus. And then you got this other crowd. They're going out of the city and they're weeping, they're mourning over the death of this woman, this widow's son, as she's called here. So Jesus and his followers are going into the city. The other crowd is going out to the cemetery. And that's a good spiritual lesson because that's the way the world is. You're either going into the city of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that God has prepared for us, or you're going out to the grave, eternal separation away from the presence of God. About the eternal city that the Lord is preparing for us, Jesus says in John 14, verse 2, you know, verse 1, yeah, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's preparing a place right now for his people, his bride, to come up into his presence. And we're looking forward to that. So the followers of Jesus were on our way to the city of glory. But if you reject Jesus, the Bible is very clear, according to John chapter 5, verse 29, that you are on your way to eternal separation and destruction, a place of condemnation, which Matthew 25, 41 says, a place that's prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. So which crowd are you following? The crowd going into the city of God or the crowd that's following the death march away from the Lord? Going to the grave. Now, the second special meeting took place between two only sons. You got the dead son of a widow, and you got the son of God, Jesus. One son was physically dead, but destined to rise. And then you've got another son who was alive right now, but he's destined to die. Now, this widow was really in a bind because she had no husband. Now, her only son has died. And in that culture, you're in big trouble. You know, as a widow without a son to take care of you, then you would many times turn into being a beggar. And depending on her situation, no other family around, but she was in a very difficult situation. But Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, notice it says, had compassion toward her. He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep, because he was there to raise her son to life. Now, the third thing we see here, two sufferers meet. Jesus, Isaiah 51 or 53, calls him the man of many sorrows. And obviously this widow, who's now lost her only son, she is sorrowing as well, but he had compassion on her. And as Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to aid those who are tested. And that's so comforting to know, that whatever trial you might be going through, whatever struggle, whatever disappointment, whatever heartache, whatever you're facing in this life, Jesus is able to come to your aid and give you comfort, give you hope, give you strength, give you joy, whatever you need in that situation. He can relate to any and all of our sufferings. So he says, do not weep. Verse 14, then he came and touched the coffin, the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. Remember, he breaks the law here by touching a dead body. You know, that's what they got on his case many times for breaking the Sabbath law. You can't do that, Jesus. It's like, no, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm the one that created the Sabbath, you know, for your blessing, not to be a burden upon you. And so he touches a dead body. But again, when Jesus touched a dead body, or Jesus touched a leper, which was illegal to do under the law, they weren't dead anymore. You know, they weren't a leper anymore. So they couldn't say, hey, you can't do that. He's dead. Or you can't do that. He's a leper. It's like, where? They're clean. They're alive. They're risen. So I didn't do anything wrong here. So he touches the body here. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. I wonder what he said. That'd be cool. Woohoo! Or he might have said, bummer, man, I was up in the presence of God. I don't know, but it didn't tell us. But he, don't know, just says that he spoke. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So the final meeting that took place here was between two bitter enemies, Jesus and death. And guess who won? Jesus, the giver of life, versus the enemy of our souls, death. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And death is quite an enemy, isn't it? I mean, look at all the millions and millions of people every year that die without Jesus. How sad, because to die without the Lord means eternal death and eternal separation away from his presence. But praise the Lord that death is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus raised this young man from the dead, and it gives us a glimpse of what the Lord's going to do with us. A time is coming very soon when the Lord is going to say, hey, kids, arise. You know, the trumpet's going to sound. I don't know if that's what he's going to say. It says the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout. Whatever that shout is, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And it's going to be awesome, because we are going to rise again and we will stand before the Lord. And Jesus says that some will experience the resurrection unto everlasting life. And again, in John 5:29, many will experience resurrection unto condemnation. But I think what Jesus is doing here is a beautiful foreshadowing of what he will do at the rapture of the church. Verse 14 again, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. In verse 15, so he was dead, sat up, began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. What a glorious reunion that's going to be. When we see our relatives, our friends in the Lord who have gone home to be with the Lord, and the dead, when they rise first, are going to be into his presence, and those who, of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and we're going to be reunited with the Lord and with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout eternity, and it's going to be awesome. We're going to be presented to the Father as the Lord's bride, and I can't wait. And just as all the people glorified God as Jesus presented this young man alive to his mother, we will all glorify the Lord for what Jesus Christ has done for us, how he has set us free, how he has delivered us from the enemy of death. And what an awesome God of grace and compassion and mercy we have. And I hope you appreciate how wonderful he is. And may we be people who continue to give a good report about all that Jesus has done in us and all that he's doing through us. Notice here it says in verse 17, "And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." How can he not tell people about what Jesus has done for us? How can we not let people know how good and gracious and merciful and kind and loving and forgiving the Lord is? He still heals broken hearts. He still raises those who are spiritually dead to life. He's opening the eyes of the blind. And he wants to remove that oppression that the enemy and the world has put upon you. He's here to set captives free. Notice it says at the end of verse 16, God has visited his people. That's why they called him Emmanuel, Jesus. That means God with us, Emmanuel. And he's here in our midst right now. And maybe he's knocking on the door of some of your hearts. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me." You know, Jesus loves you. He has compassion towards you. You know, but you have to be willing to come to him for salvation. He's not going to force himself upon any of us. He's standing at the door, just knocking gently, waiting for you to open the door. You can say, "Lord, go away. I don't want to hear it." And I said that probably 25 times to the Lord. I don't deserve to go to heaven. If anybody deserves to be in the lake of fire, it's me. I rejected the Lord for so long, for so many years. And then finally, when it got to the end of myself, when the Lord broke me and I realized, man, my life is nothing. It's worth nothing. I realized Jesus Christ does love me. That's why he's so persistent. That's why he keeps knocking and not kicking the door down, but waiting for us to say, "Lord, you have what I need, everlasting life. You desire a relationship with me. You came to forgive me of all of my sins so I could go to heaven." And then when you open the door and you receive him as your Lord and Savior, you become a child of God. You become, you know, a member of the kingdom of God. You have many brothers and sisters that are going to heaven with you. But you have to be willing to say, "Lord, I have sinned against you. I have denied you. I have rejected you. I've rejected your word. I've turned from the gospel," which is the good news that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and rose again on the third day. "But Lord, I'm here to say right now, I need you, because without you, I'm lost forever." And if you're willing to do that, then Jesus is willing to set you free right now. He's willing to come into your life because he has compassion. And he can change the direction of your eternal destiny. And you are destined for eternity, either with the Lord or away from the Lord. But God demonstrated his love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And think about that. If you're hearing the Lord knocking on the door of your heart right now, you haven't received him as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you, open that door to Jesus right now, because he does love you and he cares for you. And he provided the way of salvation. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." There's not many ways to get to heaven. There's only one. And it's the doorway, the narrow way of Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, for my brothers and sisters that are in Christ, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. But Lord, it all boils down to having a personal, intimate relationship with you. And Lord, we don't want to just be doing stuff for you, but Lord, we want to be growing in our relationship with you. And we thank you, Jesus, for your goodness. We thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that we would continually be instruments in your hands to reach out to those who are lost and dying in their sins. Lord, we would reach out to our brothers and sisters that are hurting and struggling and we would be instruments in your hands, as your hands and feet here on earth. Lord, help us to minister to those people that are just struggling, going through hardship and trials and difficulties. And Lord, we also pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would hear you gently knocking on the door of their hearts, and that they would open that door right now, and they would realize that they can instantly go from following the crowd to the cemetery, to the grave, to following you, Jesus, into everlasting life and joy and peace. Two crowds are meeting right now in this place. Lord, may we all choose to follow you. And while our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, is there anybody here this morning that wants to receive Christ? You want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You want your sins forgiven. You want to become a new creation in Christ. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Is there anyone here today that wants to receive Jesus Christ?